This morning we have the privilege of coming to, I think, one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture in the Bible. It was written in about 700 BC, and it predicts the power and rise to power of a political leader by the name of Cyrus, and it names him. Cyrus was a Persian. He was born in about 585 BC. And so the prophecy that we will be reading this morning predates his birth by 115 years and his conquest of the known world by about 150 years. Now, there are a group of scholars who tell us that Isaiah could not have written this section in 700 BC, but rather they argue that it was added on by a later editor in about 550 BC or sometime after that. The problem with this argument is that the only substantial evidence that they have that Isaiah didn't write this passage is that it is impossible to predict the future. And the reason, by the way, that it is impossible to predict the future is because there is no God like the God that Isaiah is describing. And so their argument would be that this passage was merely designed to comfort the nation of Israel after they returned from their exile in Babylon. Now, there are various problems with this understanding of the text, and I think probably the most difficult problem with it from just a practical perspective is that Isaiah does not provide any comfort to the Jews. In fact, he expects that with this prophecy of the coming of Cyrus, that they will be so upset with him that they will begin to question God and even ask whether or not God has a plan of salvation for them. So instead of this passage actually comforting the nation of Israel, the author of it expects it to upset them. He expects this passage to make them consider becoming atheists or even pagans. So what this means then is that there are really only two interpretive possibilities in our passage. One of them is that in about 500 BC, a Jewish imbecile created a prophecy that was designed to make his people disbelieve in Judaism. Or the other option is that in about 70 BC or 700 BC, one of the most brilliant of our prophets wrote a true prophecy predicting 115 years before it happened the name of a political leader and his rise to power. So let's come to our text and see what it is that the Holy Spirit and the prophet Isaiah has for us to know today. We'll be turning to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red pew Bibles in front of you, and you will find that on page 605. By the way, if you worship with us regularly, next week we're going to even have a longer passage, and I'm not going to be able to read the whole thing. And so if you could please pre-read the passage before you come to church next week, that would be great. But I timed it. It'll be about 5.5 minutes, and we can do this. It's important for us to hear the whole argument that God has for us. So let's begin in Isaiah chapter 44. We'll begin in verse 24, and we'll go to the end of 26. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, and who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built. And I will raise up the ruins, and who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equipped you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among the earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begatting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me the things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead you with you, saying, surely God is in you. There is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, a God, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I do not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge. You carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength to him who shall come and be ashamed, all who are incensed against me. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnants of the house of Israel who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver and scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it up to their shoulders and they carry it. They set it into its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now let's remember the context. In Isaiah chapter 39, Hezekiah entertains wise men from Babylon who had come to understand why it is that the sun had stopped over Jerusalem and turned back. Hezekiah, instead of telling the wise men about the Lord, decides to show off all of his stuff. And then Isaiah steps in and prophesies that Jerusalem will be conquered by the Babylonians and that the Jewish people will be brought into exile. The temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be empty. Now, our passage has good news in it, but Isaiah understands that this good news will also have a bitterness to it. The good news is that Israel's exile to Babylon is not permanent. So look with me to verse 44, verse 26. So chapter 44, verse 26. God will say to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judea they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. And so the good news is that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And the good news is further found in chapter 46, verses 1 and 2. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts of livestock, and he goes on to say that they will go into captivity. Now, Bel is the main god of the Babylonians, and Nebo was his son, and the false gods of Babylon will then be forced into exile by submitting to God. And this is all good news. The destruction of Babylon is great news. The destruction of the false god is good news, but then the painful news starts, and that is how the Isaiah began in verse 28 of 44. The Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. And then in 45 verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. Now the Jews would have immediately known that Cyrus is a Gentile. And yet God is here speaking of a Gentile king as his shepherd and as his anointed. And the word anointed is the word that we translate sometimes as Messiah. So the anointed in the Bible has always, before this time, been the priest and has been the king of Israel. And again, it comes to mean the word Messiah. But here, the person who's described as God's shepherd and as God's anointed is a Gentile. Now, the Messiah is this expected figure, this anointed person who was first promised in Genesis 3 to destroy the serpent. But let's remember how that promise is expanded, because we have Abraham and the promise of the blessing to the whole world will come through him. And then we have the promise to David. And then we have Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Listen to these words. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so we need to understand the shock that would have occurred when God called Cyrus, the Gentile, his shepherd and his anointed. And so what he's doing is that he's telling the Jews that while they will be allowed to return home, they are still being disciplined for their sins. And perhaps worse yet, it will be hundreds of years until the Son of David, the Messiah, comes. I want you to imagine if I got up this morning and I preached a sermon and I argued that God had accurately named the main quarterback of the Super Bowl, Cam Newton, 115 years ago. And everyone would be thinking, wow, what a powerful and wonderful God. And by the way, it also means that we're going to continue suffering under sin and death for maybe 200 or 300 more years, because Jesus ain't coming back. That's the message of Isaiah. God is not going to send the true Jewish Messiah for many years. The plan of salvation is pausing. We need to remember, by the way, the general attitude of the nation of Israel towards the Gentiles, which is perhaps at its absolute worst in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is written about 80 years before Isaiah. Do you remember the story? God comes to Jonah. He tells him to go to the city of Nineveh and to share the gospel with them. What does Jonah do? Jonah runs away. God prepares a great sea creature, brings him to Nineveh, and then Jonah goes through the city preaching half the gospel. The wrath of God is coming. And then he goes to the edge of the city and he's like, yes, God, destroy the city. But the city repents. And the city is saved. And this tells us about the general attitude of the Jewish people towards the Gentiles. They don't have a warm and fuzzy relationship with the Gentiles. And by the way, the Gentiles feel the same way. They all hate each other. But I want you to listen to how Isaiah is talking. Look with me to chapter 45, verse 22 to 25. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now God here is promising to open up the gates of salvation. And he's opening up the gates of salvation to all the ends of the earth. All of the ends of the earth are invited into, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And so the news that Isaiah brings to the nation is that the promised Messiah in the line of David is not coming for a long time. You will be deported to Babylon and return to rebuild Jerusalem, but you will be the vassals of a Gentile king. And finally, God tells us that salvation is now coming to the whole world. And this isn't good news. And the nation of Israel is shocked. They're horrified. And just like Jonah, they intend to respond to God. The Lord preempts them in chapter 45, verses 9 and 10. Look with me there. God says to them, "Woe to him who strives with who formed him, a pot among earthen vessels. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or 'Your work has no handles?' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?'" And so what God does is that he approaches us with this absurd picture of a pot stepping out among the ranks of pots and saying to the pot, not merely, "What are you doing?" but, "What are you messing up?" I mean, I don't know if you haven't noticed this, but your pot has no hands or no handles. Or we can imagine someone going up to a lady who's pregnant in the church and says, "You know, having a baby through pregnancy is a really bad idea. What are you thinking? There's got to be an easier way. Why are you bothering with this thing?" It would be absurd and it would be silly. But this is what God says it is like when not only the nation of Israel, but when we question his purposes in history. I want you to think about this for a moment. How many times have you said to God something like this? "God, why did you give that loser that job? I mean, God, didn't you notice that me or my friends, we would have been way more qualified for that job?" Or we say things like, "Why is the Bible so poorly written?" We say things to God like, "Why are you homophobic and against women?" Or perhaps maybe we ask a more personal question like, "Why did you allow my parents to hurt me so much?" Now, God, by the way, has answers for these questions. Some of the answers are found specifically in the Bible, but some of them, things like, "Why did you allow that person to hurt me this way?" we may not get an answer to for until we get to heaven. And God comes to us and he says we're not allowed to question him. But I want to caveat that a little bit because I think we need to make a distinction. The Bible teaches us that there are two ways of questioning God. There's a puzzled way of questioning God where the psalmist says something like, "How long, O Lord?" Or when Mary says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Those are a question of faith. But then there is also the presumptuous question. Do you remember what Cain said to God when God asked, "Where's your brother Abel? Am I my brother's keeper?" Do you remember what Zechariah said to the angel in the temple when he told him that John the Baptist was going to be born? "How shall I know this?" You see, there are two ways of asking questions from God. One of them is in puzzlement. "God, I don't understand." And when we come to God and we ask questions in puzzlement, we can pour out our hearts. We can say, "God, this really, really hurts. I don't understand. God, when I look at your promises and when I look at the way that you're acting in history and the things that are happening to me, All that I feel is pain, and I don't understand how you can love me and at the same time allow this to happen to me. And that question is allowed. But you see, what we're not allowed to do is that we're not allowed to go up to God and say, God, you messed up. You let something happen to me which you ought not to have done. And that's the question that God poses with the nation of Israel. We are allowed to come to God in puzzlement, but we are not allowed to come to God and stand before him as if we are God. Now, what Isaiah does through the Holy Spirit is that he is attempting to comfort the nation of Israel in these things. And the way that he comforts the nation of Israel is that he establishes three fundamental truths. The first one of these fundamental truths is God's absolute sovereignty. And the second is that God is the only source of righteousness and holiness. And the third is that God will then use his power and his righteousness to save sinners. Now we need to repeat these same truths from the human side. Without God's intervention, we are only wicked sinners, incapable of doing anything but attacking God and hurting other people. And I think it's incredibly important that we recognize this. If God does not intervene in our lives, we are only capable of attacking God and hurting other people. But if a sovereign and righteous God interrupts history for us, then we can be saved and we can be changed. If a righteous God works for us, we can not only be saved from hell, but we can be saved from our sin. And we can be saved from our sins in the sense that we will stop sinning. Now God summarizes this argument in chapter 46, verses 8 and 13, or 8 to 13. Please look there with me. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now do you see how the Lord combines these three truths that I've spoken of together in our passage? God's absolute sovereignty, God being the only source of righteousness, and God intervening for the purpose of saving sinners. God says again, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. A powerful and sovereign God comes to people who are wicked, and he gives them righteousness. And what we must notice from this is if we pull God's sovereignty away from him, that there is no salvation. If God can't give us our salvation, then we can't be saved. And we can't be saved from the pains of hell, nor can we be changed so that we can become holy. And what God wants us to hear in this passage is the promise in the Bible that God is exercising his power to save his people. Look back with me to chapter 45, verses 4 and 6. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So 115 years before Cyrus's birth, God is speaking to him, and he is saying, I am engaged in history. I am engaged in creating you and establishing the conditions necessary for you to exist for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is to save his people. and to expand the borders of Israel from the rising of the sun and from the west. And God, in planning and enacting this prediction of the birth and the naming and the conquest of Cyrus, does this for the purpose of making a people righteous. Now we have to take this step a step further. Because God's argument here is not that he's a cosmic chess player and that he manipulates his opponents into a forced move. This isn't God's argument. God's argument goes beyond this. Look with me to verse 45:7. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now we have here a Hebrew parallelism, light and darkness, well-being and calamity. And what our text tells us is that God formed the light. He said, let there be light. But in our parallelism, we have to notice that God creates darkness in a different way. Darkness is the absence of light. And so strictly speaking, God does not create darkness, but he does create the conditions that allow darkness to exist. And it's the same with well-being and create calamity. So if you're using the King James Version, your translation says, I make peace and create evil. Now the Hebrew word here, I don't think is well defined as evil. I think it'd probably be better if it said, I make peace and create bad. God does not create evil, but God does create and maintain temporarily the conditions of moral evil. God can remove the gracious limits on humanity and allow evil, but God does not do evil in the sense of sin. Now, God does actively bring calamity as judgment and sanctification for man, but he himself does this without sin. But God claims sovereignty over all of these things. God remains righteous in his sovereignty. He reminds us of this in 45 verse 13. Look there with me. He says, I have stirred him up in righteousness. The him there is Cyrus. God, bringing Cyrus into history, empowering him to subdue nations and to loose the belts of kings, is righteous. Now again, hear the words of 45:24. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. As God acts in history through his servant Cyrus, the Lord is righteous, while Cyrus is not. The God of Isaiah is so sovereign that he can use the immoral actions of the ungodly for good. God then uses free and responsible actions of unrighteous men and women to advance history. This is so much the case that Peter says this about the crucifixion in Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predicted to take place. Thus Pontius Pilate and Herod freely decided to murder Jesus. A Roman soldier nailed Jesus to a cross in such a way as to not break any of his bones, and all of these things were done intended for evil, but God meant it for good. Or as Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, do you remember his brothers had sold him into slavery? He had gone into Egypt and suffered terrible temptations and trials for years and years. His father dies and he is in second in command in Egypt, and his brothers come to him cowering and afraid. And what does he say to them? He says to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What God tells us throughout the Bible is that in every human action, in every human event, that there are two moral actors. There is God and there is man. And man, in all the things that he does both good and evil, but behind each action stands a righteous God who only does good. Cyrus and disease and even Satan become God's instruments of righteousness. Now friends, it can be hard to worship such a God. The weight of such a truth is this: I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Is heavy. Patient Job knew that behind the wind killing his children, behind the raiders stealing his livestock, behind the frowning providence was God. And we must understand this. Job has no idea that Satan has been given the right to tempt him. But Job does know that God had created the calamity. So do his friends. So does his wife. That's why Job's wife spit out at him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." What does Job say to her? Does Job say, oh honey, you're misunderstanding. You see, God is in control of the really small things that lead us to salvation. But God has no control over the weather. He has no control over the raiders. Does Job say that, you know, God can't predict future actions and so these things are just part of the turmoil of life? What does he say? He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, how are we to be comforted in these things? How are we to be comforted in the promise of future wealth? Look with me to chapter 45, verse 14. "The wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians shall come to you." That's great. Someday I'm going to be rich. Is there comfort in knowing that God's counsel shall stand and will accomplish all of my purposes, calling a bird of prey from the east? At least for me personally, knowing about the possibility of future wealth is not a comfort. I don't really want future poverty either. But the promise of future wealth doesn't seem very comforting to me. How about knowing the facts of God's sovereignty? Very interesting, but scant relief. These are glorious truths, but they are also cold facts. Where is the comfort here? Look with me at chapter 46, verse 3. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth and carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save." God comes to his people and he says, "I have made, I will bury, I will carry, and I will save." So that the Lord comes to his people and his promise is not just future wealth. It's not just being in the glorious presence of God. But it is a promise to bear and to carry and to save. And we must recognize that there are two promises here. And the first is that in all of the dark horrors and easy delights of this life, and there are both, is that God will provide you the strength to survive. A little girl taking her first bow at a piano concert does not feel the Spirit of God sustaining her. But when her mother dies, then she leans back and feels the hand of God carrying her up. The grandfather who's playing with his first grandson does not sense the arms of God around him and upholding him and bringing him up towards his joy. But after 8 long years of watching his wife slip ever further into dementia, he then turns and he clings to God, and God says to him, "Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. God carries his people to heaven. So that when our brother Fred Bielefeld was in hospice care and he's dying at home, Neil and I could go sit by his bed and he'd talk for a while and then he'd say, "Hit me with some Bible, Pastor." And you'd read Psalm 23 to him or something from Isaiah, and he would be strengthened and he would continue on. And he would call his family in and he would tell them that he loved them. And then he would turn and say, "Shane, when do I get to go home? I don't know. Hit me with some more Bible." Because you see, we don't recognize God's sustaining strength in the joys of life. But the promise here with God carrying us is that God carries us in the good times and in the bad times, and that he promises to carry us before we were born, after we are born, in our childhood, in our middle age, and at the very end. He will always carry us. But there is more here in the words, "I have made and I will bear and I will carry and will save." And we live in the world of death and wickedness because we sin. And if God does not save us, all that this life is just a brief moment before hell. Yet what God is promising in this passage is to bear and to carry and to save. And so what he is promising here is to descend among us in righteousness and to bear the consequences of our sin. Listen to how the Apostle Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. "Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And here is the comfort that we have been looking for, and it is the comfort that God promised to the nation of Israel. The comfort that God promised to the nation of Israel was not Cyrus. The comfort that God promised to the nation of Israel was not the rebuilding of a broken down Jerusalem with a yet ever smaller temple. The comfort that God promised his people in this passage was that he himself would intervene in history to bear our sins for us. So that the very Son of God comes to earth and the very Son of God takes our sins upon him and he dies. Jesus Christ carries us and he bears our sin and he accepted the penalty for our sins on the cross, so that when a pastor sits beside our brother Fred's bed and he is dying, we have hope. Not merely in future wealth, not merely in seeing a supremely beautiful and sovereign and powerful God, but that we have hope that God himself will bear the penalty for our sins on the cross, and God himself will give us the strength to survive this mess so that we can live in this world. And we can live in a world where sometimes when we come to the promises of God, things like, for instance, "All things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes." And you want to yell at God, "Are you kidding? How can you bring good from this?" That the argument that God provides us is not merely his sovereignty. It's not merely his ability to predict the future. But his argument is that his own Son has carried the burden of our sin and that his own Spirit will bring us to heaven. That's the comfort in the passage. And the promise of the passage is found in chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So that salvation comes to those who turn to be saved. Now, my friends, won't you let God carry your burdens? Won't you come to Jesus and say, I don't have the strength to survive in this world without you. I need you to not only sustain me today, but I need you to bear my sins upon the cross. I need you to carry me to heaven. And God's promise to us is found in verse 19. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, declare what is right. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. God comes to us this morning and he says, let me carry you. You can't do it on your own. You couldn't do it when you were an infant. You won't be able to do it in your own age. You can't do it now in your strength. Let my son carry you. And the only way that you know that Christ is carrying you is if you have turned to God and said, please, I'm too sinful to be saved. Take me to heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning with all of our burdens and our pain. We come to you, Lord, with the temptation of accusing you of sin. And we ask that we might not do it. We ask instead, Lord, that we might come to you and that we would entrust ourselves to your arms. We ask, O Lord, that you would carry each and every one of us to heaven. We know that you have completed the work of salvation upon the cross, but we pray, God, carry us, strengthen us, bring us to yourself. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.